Very good morning, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our topic for this morning is how Satan attacks. How Satan attacks. See, the thing we have to understand about Satan and the wiles of the devil is that the target that Satan would zoom in upon, those whom he would want to attack, will be those who are faithful. Because if you are not faithful, if the church is not faithful, why would Satan care about you? You would not be a target for their attack because you are not doing God's work. In fact, you're doing Satan's work. But if you are faithful, if you are doing a good spiritual work, if you are serving the Lord, if you are effective in evangelism, if people are coming to your church and they're being blessed, they're being edified, they're being built up in the Lord, well, that is what Satan does not want. And he looks at these churches. He looks at these faithful pastors. He looks at these faithful church members. And these now become the target of his attacks. How does Satan attack? Why does he attack? Well, because he does not want people on this earth to worship God and to do his bidding. This desire from the very beginning was that I want to be like the Most High. I want to be God. I want the worship of God's people to be directed towards me. That's what Satan wants. I want to be worshipped like God. That was his pride and that was his arrogance. And all throughout history, that is how he will attack. God's creation of man. He looked at man and he saw God walking in the garden with Adam. He was jealous. He wanted Adam to now worship him. And so he brought forward that temptation. Eat of this fruit. You will be like God. It was a lie. You shall not surely die. It was a lie. And Satan fell. And now he was a sinner. And that relationship, that beautiful communion he had with the Lord was now broken. And that was Satan's desire. And so Satan's attacks will continue to be throughout history. He will continually and persistently go against those who are faithful to the Lord, those who are doing the Lord's bidding. And that's why the advice to all believers is that we must be sober, be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, he is like a roaring lion. It's a roaring lion, a fierce lion, one who is out there stalking, hunting his prey. That's what a lion does. He says that's what the devil is. He's going about deliberately seeking out whom he may devour. That's what a lion does. That's what Satan is doing. He goes throughout the length and breadth of this earth, and he looks out for faithful believers. He looks out for faithful churches. He says, yes, this church, oh, is vibrant, is growing. Oh, this church is sending forth missionaries. Oh, this church is going out and doing evangelism. Oh, this church, anyone that comes through the doors of this church, their members are growing, they're maturing spiritually, they're becoming more faithful to the Lord. Oh, they're praying, they're reading God's word. He's angry. He's upset. He says, this cannot be. And they now become the target of Satan's attacks. Just like how it was from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Satan's desire has always been that I want the worship of men. I want to be like God. And he's not happy when people are faithful to the Lord. And so we must know that Satan is very real. He is described in the Bible as our adversary. And so although the term here, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, they are used to describe the enemies of the people of Israel, well, we must understand that behind this, what was definitely Satan and his minions. It was a concerted satanic attack that Satan brought upon this band of returning captives, this group of 50,000 of them who were doing the work of the Lord. That's what they came back to do. They came back to serve. They came back with the express intention of rebuilding the temple. Which some 50 years ago, Satan must have thought, oh, this was his master stroke. He has the victory because he has finally destroyed the temple. And now the people of God no longer have a place to worship. But of course, God had other plans. And so in sending back these 50,000, they were doing the work of the Lord. They were faithful. And we saw how in chapter 3, they did right. They did well. They started to gather and they had a desire for the glory of God, for the worship of God. And so they kept the Feast of the Tabernacles. And then after that, they came and gathered once again on the second month of the second year in which they returned. And now they were starting, they had laid the foundation of this new temple. And it was with much fanfare, with much joy, with much praise. They all gathered with one accord. The Levites and the priests and all those remnant who had returned, they had now this desire to set about doing the work of the Lord. And it was all good. Until Satan appeared. Because he was not delighted at all. Everyone else was. They were rejoicing. They were singing. All the instruments were out. They were praising God. But Satan, watching, had the very opposite response. Anger. It was now his mission to thwart the plan of God. It was now his intention that God's people will not continue in the service of the Lord, that they would stop and they will go back to their lives and do their own thing. Which is exactly what happened if you glance down to the end of chapter 4. Sadly, in this particular instance, they succumbed. They gave in to the wiles of the devil and then seized the work of the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And it seized unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so in this instance, Satan's attacks were successful. That is sad. We must understand that we ourselves, in the same way that Israel at that point of time was a target of Satan, we too, as long as we are faithful, as long as we are doing the work of the Lord, as long as we are showing signs of some spiritual interest, now Satan would also then begin to take interest in you. Whether it be you as an individual, as a family, as a church. The warning is, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our attack is not physical. The attacks are spiritual. Yes, it may manifest in some sort of spiritual, physical hindrances or physical difficulties, but behind the scenes, Satan and his attacks are always spiritual. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It is not physically fighting, but we wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now these are talking about all the different myriads of spiritual attacks that can and will come through Satan and his minions. And so as we consider this incident here on the different ways in which Satan would attack the people, remember the spiritual significance of what is going on. Right, it was not just a political thing. It was not just about people wanting to claim the land for themselves. It was about Satan coming and preventing God's people from doing God's work. And we see that all around us, in our present as well. Are we the targets of Satan? Now, in a sense, we say we hope so. Not because we had delight in the attacks, not because we enjoy being attacked. But to us, it is a sure sign of the fact that we are faithful and we are doing God's work. And when we are doing God's work, Satan is not happy, and so he will want to attack us as well. So what are the ways in which he will attack? Well, the first, we'll see from verse 1 to verse 3, will be the temptation to compromise. He will tempt you to compromise. And perhaps we can say that this was somewhat more of a soft approach. You see, what was the situation here? We read of, in verse 1, these adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. Who were these adversaries? Now, if you look at verse 2, we have a little clue. It says that they were there since the days of Asarhadon, king of Assur, and that is Assyria, which brought us up hither. What is this all about? Who were these people who were there at that place, right? So you remember, you know, they had now returned and their intention was to occupy Jerusalem and the surrounding lands. Firstly, they will rebuild the temple, but eventually, I mean, they will settle down. They will occupy that land once again. Later on, during Nehemiah's time, they will rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the intention was for Jerusalem to be, well, a functioning city once again. All this while, we had said that the lands around had been desolate. And that is true, right? The armies of Nebuchadnezzar had came through some 50 over years ago, and they had destroyed the whole city, razed it to the ground, destroyed the temple completely. But in the years that followed, there will now be people that will come and start to occupy the land. They may not be so intentional in building up the city, or as the people of Israel would be, but they saw empty land. It was a good land. Jerusalem was on a high ground, an easily defensible position. And the lands round about, I mean, they have always been fertile lands. They were the lands which previously were described as the land flowing with milk and honey. I mean to say that the flowers were bloomed, there's bees all around. The land is suitable for grazing, for the cattle to come. And there will be all these cattle which produce milk. It was a fruitful and a good land. And so naturally there will be people that will come and occupy the land. And this particular group of people will be the ones whom we read of in the New Testament described as Samaritans. Who were the Samaritans? Now in order to understand a little bit of the background here, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. Right, 2 Kings chapter 17. Now this gives us the history and the background of what had happened after Israel, the northern kingdom, had been destroyed. As you remember a bit about Old Testament history, well, there was the nation of Israel, right? The descendants of Abraham, they settled into the promised land, and so David, Saul was their first king, and then there was King David, and there was King Solomon. But after the reign of King Solomon, because of his sin, God said, I will divide the kingdom into two. And so there was a southern kingdom, later on known as the kingdom of Judah, and a northern kingdom, later known as the, you know, they took upon the name the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, because they were the larger one. But the northern kingdom, they had been idolatrous from the start, from the get-go. They had not worshipped God in the right way. And so after a couple of hundreds of years, God said, well, enough is enough. I will destroy you. And that was done by the king of Assyria. The Assyrians were the ones who had conquered Israel, and the date would be 722 BC. The way that the Assyrians would try to assimilate kingdoms or nations or lands that they had conquered would be to mix the people up. So they would enter into the land which they conquered, and at that point of time would be the nation of Israel in 722 BC. And they would send in the locals away. And then they would deport, they would deport the locals out, and they would deport other peoples in from the surrounding nations which they have also conquered. That was the way in which the Assyrians operated, with the desire that after a while, as you mix up all the people, well, they will sort of lose their identity. And they will no longer identify themselves as, oh, I am of Israel, I am of Babylon, I am of Egypt, I am of Assyria, and so on and so forth. They will simply just see themselves as Assyrians. Right? We are just, well, we have no heritage, we have no background or history that we remember. So that is what they tried to do in Israel as well. But if you look at 1 Kings 17, right? You see that that is what they did. You look at verse 24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and Cuthath and Ava and from Hamath, from Seravaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the lands thereof. So that's what they did, what I was describing, right? They mixed up all the people. So they took the people of Israel out, and then they brought other people in. So they all mixed up. But there were still in the midst of them some of the children of Israel. But as they began to dwell there, they, of course, did not worship the Lord, and God judged them. Verse 25, there, wherefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake unto the king of Assyria, saying, oh, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them. See, that was their religion or their superstition at the point of time. It was the prevailing religious thought, you may say, of all the nations, in that there was always a local god in a particular place. And so as they came and occupied the land of Israel, now these were heathen, right? They were not believers. But they said, oh, look at the judgment that comes upon us. Oh, because the local god is angry with us, the God of Israel. And you see, we don't know how to worship the God of Israel, and therefore he's judging us. Well, that was their way of thinking. And what was the solution? And so the king of Assyria said, all right, fine. Let us bring back some of the priests, and they will teach us how to worship, and you can get on with life. So that's what they did. Verse 27. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom he brought from him, from thence, and let them go and dwell there. So bring back some of the priests, right, and let them teach the manner of the God of the land. So they came back, one of the priests which carried, came back to Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. What does it mean here? Basically, it means that they did not have the true and the right worship of Jehovah. They simply added Jehovah into the pantheon of their gods. It's like, okay, fine, now I'm occupying this different land. You want me to worship Jehovah, the God of Israel? Okay, I will. But I will do it on my own terms. I'll add him as one of the gods on the list which I pray to. And so it became this sort of mixed worship, what they call a syncretistic worship, where they assimilated the worship of Jehovah and some of their practices. And of course, it was a sinful one to begin with, because these were not the real priests of God. These were the priests that had worshipped at the golden cows that had been set in Dan and Bethel. Idolatrous priests, not true priests. And so that was their solution. Verse 32 goes on to explain. So they feared the Lord, and that's the word Jehovah. So they claimed to worship Jehovah, but they made themselves the lowest of the priests of the high places and sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. And so the high places were not the designated place of worship. They were not supposed to worship in that manner, but they did so. And they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or their ordinances or after the law and the commandments which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. What is it saying here? So in name they claim to worship Jehovah, but really not at all. Not at all. They were worshiping Jehovah in name, yes, but in their own terms. They did it whatever they liked. They appointed their own priests, their own pastors. They had their own style of worship, which they imagined to be good. And at the same time, they worshiped many other gods, not just Jehovah. So that was the Samaritans, right? And that is why when Jesus met the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, well, he told her, you worship you know not what. Your worship has been wrong from the very beginning. And all this while you thought you were worshiping Jehovah, but in actual fact you were doing it all wrong. As is said here, right? They feared the Lord and served their own gods. What an incompatible thing. How can you claim to fear the Lord and be really a worshiper of Jehovah, but you serve your own gods? It is not the true worship of God at all. So that is what the Samaritans were all about. And so what happened was, in the period from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, whereby the people of Judah were deported away to Babylon, some of the people from Samaria, and that was a little bit up north, began to come down and eye the lands of Israel, of Judah and Jerusalem, and began to settle there. And so, when these 50,000 of them returned to Jerusalem, it was a problem. They were feeling threatened. Hey, this is our land. I mean, we have claimed it as our own over the past 50 years. They were squatters of sorts. And so now, when they say, well, we are here with a decree from Cyrus to rebuild the temple, they thought, well, we must do something about it. We cannot allow this to continue, because if they were to build, then they're going to push us out. And they're going to establish a rival city, right, just outside our borders. Samaria was a little bit up north. And says, oh, that cannot be. We do not want this to happen. And so what was their approach? Well, initially, it was, you can say, a soft approach, a friendly approach. Of course, a guised one. And so they came to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, and they said, hey, we heard that you are building the temple. Let us build with you. Because why? Verse 2, we seek your God as ye do. Sounds good, right? Hey, we are the same. We both worship Jehovah. And they probably use that name as well. They say, we are both worshiping the same God. And there are many similarities between us and you. Right? You talk about Moses, hey, we know Moses too. Right? You talk about worshiping offerings and sacrifices, burnt offerings and peace offerings and sin. Hey, we do all these things as well. We have been taught to do that by the priests many years back. When? From the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. They're trying to find a common ground. He says, there are many similarities between us and you. Hey, why don't we join in and build together? Of course, we know that was not their true intention. Well, behind the scenes, there were probably a more devious intention to come and disrupt the work, as we will see, which is what they tried to do later on. But initially, they were trying to use this soft approach. Deception. Compromise. Where they will try to sneak in privily, unawares, hoping that through infiltration that we can come in sort of behind enemy lines, and we will come in alongside you, and we will join in the work of the Lord. We will serve alongside together. And if initially you don't see anything wrong with it, you let your guard down. You look at them and say, hey, you and I, we are the same. We are both worshiping God, right? The God of the Bible. You have the same desires as I do. You seem to have the same intentions as I do. And before long, if they were to agree, well, now Satan has a foothold in your work, in the work of the Lord. You see, in this we see a very, very clear parallel or similarity between the things that are happening even in our present day, in our churches. Compromise. Whereby there will be others. And these are not obviously or clearly, wrong or unbelievers. These will be other churches. These will be other so-called Christian groups. They may have gone liberal. They may have compromised in their own teachings and their doctrines and practices. But they will come up to you and say, hey, you're a church, right? We're a church. You're a Christian organization. We're a Christian organization. Come, let's work together. Let's pool our resources. It doesn't make sense, right? We're down the road, we're here, and we seem to have no communication whatsoever. And they will come to you and say, well, let's work together. And of course, that sounds good. If we were to say no, we would be appear to be the ones that are arrogant, stuck up, uncooperative, unloving. And it says, hey, don't we worship the same God? Aren't we both Christians? And sometimes we may feel that way. We teach and practice biblical separation. What that means is that we will be very careful in drawing the lines of demarcation around ourselves to say that, no, we will only worship and serve alongside those who hold on to the same convictions as ours. What are these convictions? Well, based on the Word of God. But yet out there are so many. And it is now a very common thing. It is the commonplace thing to seek ecumenism. Ecumenical, what they call cooperation. Biblical separation, oh, that's a bad thing. Oh, it's an arrogant thing. Oh, you're so bigoted. You think that you are the only one right. And what, you reject any cooperation of anyone else. That's what they will say. But in this particular instance, it was a very good response that Zerubbabel and Jeshua had. They understood the differences. They understood the fact that you claim to worship Jehovah, but in actual fact, no. You are like what Jesus and the apostles warned, of grievous wolves that enter in among you, not sparing the flock. That's what Jesus warned of, isn't it? That's what the apostle Paul warned of as well. That this is what will happen in the last days. The attacks will come not from outside, but from within the church. That's what Paul warned. He says, "Know after this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And these were the wolves, as Jesus Christ described, wolves in sheep's clothing. Sheep's clothing, you know what that is? That means a disguise, a garb that they will wear. Just like the people here. Just like these adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, they will come in and say, "We seek your God. Let us build with you. Let us contribute. Let us cooperate. Let us work alongside one another because we are doing the work of the Lord." And we see that it is very common, especially in mission fields. And you know, if you trace the history of how liberalism entered into the mainline denominations, and you'll realize that very often it was through these sort of overtures, especially out there in the mission in the mission fields, right? They're in certain countries, maybe in South America or Africa or parts of Asia. And well, one church sends a group, another church sends a group. And so, well, in that same locality, in the same province, maybe there are five mission organizations there. The Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Methodists, they all send their own groups. And so while they're there, it's just, hey, you know, we are all from the same country. You know, we're all Christians. You know, why are we competing, so to speak, against each other? Why don't we cooperate? And then they get together and they begin to realize, actually, you know, there's some difficulties because not all of our doctrines align. And some are more conservative, some are not less so. And what is their solution? Of course, some were good. Some will say, no, we will refuse to cooperate. We will do our own work and we seek to be faithful to the Lord to the best way that we know how. Others will take a more pragmatic approach. Oh, well, let's minimize or downplay the differences. You know, after all, these are the doctrinal matters that, you know, the churches back home are fighting over. But here, you know, our concern is just the gospel, right? If we can give the gospel and we can save souls, well, that's enough. That's the most important thing. But it is these initial lines of compromise that start, you know, may start small, but it eventually has great repercussions. And that's, historically speaking, exactly what happened. They began to cooperate and they began to have all these joint missionary efforts. And that sort of unity will be brought home as well. And then back home, denominations begin to talk. Those that are conservative now begin to talk with those that are liberals, whereby in the past otherwise they would not have. Begin to talk, begin to have relationship, begin to have compromise. And before you know it, that which had once been fundamentalist and conservative, they will look at the liberals and say, actually, after all, we are one and the same. And it is okay. Let's work together. That's how the Presbyterians fell. And that's why, historically speaking, why the BP church came out of the Presbyterian church. Because they identified these sort of compromises happening out there in the mission field. Where the liberals came to the Presbyterian missionaries and say, "Let us build together. Because we seek your God." And at that point of time, many within the leadership of the Presbyterian church did not see the dangers. There were some, there were few that sounded the warning, but they were quickly shut up and kicked out, defrocked, and therefore they started. Eventually, after a few other things that happened, the Bible Presbyterian Church, because they saw the importance of making a stand, a strong witness to say that we will be faithful to the Word of God. And we cannot cooperate with those people who claim to be Christians, but they deny the very fundamentals of the faith. They deny the miracles of Jesus. They deny the resurrection of Christ. They deny the inspiration of the Word of God. These were the sort of attacks that were happening in the 1920s and 30s. And they sounded an alarm. Now, many people ridiculed and mocked them. And he says, well, why are you so proud? What do you think, you're the only one right? What's wrong with cooperating? What's wrong with pooling our efforts? It's a waste of resources if we have so many different groups out there in the mission fields that, you know, they're not talking to each other. But there were a few, the faithful few, that sounded alarm and say, no, it is needful that we must earnestly contend for the faith. As Jude also warned, he says, there are certain men crept in unawares. And these were men who were denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so for them at that point of time, there was the strength of the leadership in verse 3. And they understood the necessity and the importance of practicing biblical separation. So Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build the house unto our God. We are God's people here to do God's work. Now you should not be engaged or involved in the work of the house of the Lord because you are liberals, you are compromisers. You claim to worship Jehovah, but you are not worshiping God in the right way at all. And so they were careful. And it was a good response, at least initially. They saw the importance of separation. And they said, no, our allegiance is to God alone. And that is what we are here to do. We ourselves together were built unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. He says, this is why we are doing this. We are not doing this to claim land. We are not doing this for any economical reason or some military might so that we can now regain and rebuild our kingdom. No, we just desire to worship the Lord in the right way. And that's why we are engaged in this building. We are here to serve the Lord. And it doesn't matter if our numbers are small, if our hands are weak. But as long as we are faithful, we know that that is what God desires of us and that we will do. And that has to be our conviction as well. You may sometimes feel, we are a small church. Well, we have limited resources. Why don't we group together with some other, you know, churches around us? And say, yeah, you know, I've seen this church and that church. They don't seem too bad, right? I've heard some of their messages and they sound quite good, quite sound. At least on the surface. You see, in order to really have a cooperative effort with anyone, we have to be on our guard. We have to be very careful and very discerning. You know, listening to a sermon or two alone is far from enough. Because how much can we really hear in a sermon or two? Or you can listen maybe even for years. And, you know, if a pastor or a church has any sort of deviant doctrines or any doctrines that are not quite aligned to the Word of God, you know, they will not come blaring and announcing and it says, you know, actually, by the way, I don't believe in this. Right? They won't say that outright. It will be a subtle thing. And sometimes it's not so much of what they say, but what they don't say. And these are some of the dangers that we must be aware of. Or maybe it's not so much of even their doctrine, but some of their practices, which again, we have to be careful about. And sometimes if we are not discerning, we listen and it says, yeah, it sounds the same as the messages that I'm used to. That may very well be true, but that does not mean then that this is a group that we should and can cooperate with. We have to be very careful and very discerning. Because history has told us that the moment we start to compromise, the moment we start to blur the lines, well, that's when problems will happen. And so initially, they were good. They had understood that clear lines of separation, and they were obeying the commandments of God to be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because what fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness? Right? What sort of relationship ought to have between those who are worshippers of Satan and those who are worshippers of God? There should be no such relationship. And the Bible also tells us that there should be no relationship even with disobedient brethren. We see that command in passages such as 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, "You take note of those who walk not after the commandments of God, and after the traditions which you have received of me." And the Apostle Paul was talking about, well, the teachings of the apostles. He says, "You be very careful. You know, they may be brethren, true. Right? They may be Christians. We're not doubting their salvation or the fact that they are also a body of believers, but the fact that they are disobedient, the fact that they are wrong in some sort of way, not careful about obedience to Scripture or the doctrines of Scripture." The Bible says we have to be careful about them as well, because our foremost desire is that we will be a faithful witness to the Lord. That is key. That is the priority. Even above saving of souls. What do I mean by that? Yes, saving of souls is very important, and that is the purpose and the mission of the church. But if in the midst of our so-called good desire to save souls, we compromise, then we are not being faithful to the Lord. We are not obeying Him. The ends does not justify the means. Yes, we seek to save souls, and yes, we seek to do evangelism, but we have to do it in accordance to the will and the word of God. We have to be very clear about that. And so that was the initial reaction and the response, and that was a good one. So Satan's first attack was this temptation to compromise, to say, "Hey, you know, you are just so weak and small, just 50,000 of your resources are low, let us help you and let us build together." The response to that was a good one. They practiced biblical separation, and they said, "No, our allegiance is to God alone, and that is what we are here to do." Now, in the subsequent response from verse 4 onwards, now they begin to show their true colors. They begin to be hostile. "All right, fine, you don't want our help. All right, fine, you don't want to work together." Now, if their interest was truly that we care about the work of the house of the Lord, they were offering a genuine hand of assistance, and they say, "Okay, you know, if you don't want help, fine, you know, I'll go my way, and I mean, no big deal, right? I'm not offended, because if I truly care about the work of the Lord only, and I offer my help and you don't want to take it up, fine by me, right? I'll just step away and I'll go back and do my own thing and you do your thing." But look at their response in verse 4. Instead of just stepping away and allowing them to continue building, verse 4 says, "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building." You see, they began to show their true colors. Their desire was never that they cared about the house of the Lord. Their desire was never that, "Oh, we would like Jerusalem to be established once again, that we have a good and right place of worship for the Lord." Never. That was not their interest at all. They were only interested about the territory, the land. And so this will be the second attack. And this will be the more frontal assault, the more direct, sort of hard approach. You don't want to yield? You don't want to give in to this temptation to compromise? Well, now I will trouble you in your service. And that's the second aspect, right? Satan will try to tempt you. Satan will firstly try to dangle allurements, temptations in front of you to cause you to compromise. And when you compromise, your witness no longer is effective. You lose your spiritual identity. You begin to allow wrong doctrines into your church. And by yourself, you will fall. Right? That's how so many churches have fallen. But if a church persists and continues to be steadfast and strong and firm in their stand, what will Satan do? If an individual refuses to compromise, refuses to give in to any attractions of the world, any of the luxuries of the world that God dangles in front of you, and you say, "No, I'll be firm and resolute and I will serve the Lord," he will now begin to trouble you, to weaken your hands. And this will come more in the form of persecution. Remember the parable of the soils. What were the ways in which Satan would attack? The second and the third approach. There will be the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And that is the threat, that is the temptations of the world for you to compromise, right? To give up your firm allegiance and identity to the Lord and say, well, okay, I will allow some of the world into my life. But if that does not work, what will he do? Persecution. He will trouble you. He will make Christianity, or he will make your faith, to be something so distasteful that you will want to just stop it. Enough is enough. Tired. I don't want to do the work of the Lord anymore, because the work of the Lord is difficult. That was the second approach, to trouble you in your service. And so he began to make all sorts of direct attacks on them. Fine, you don't want to help? Now make sure that you can't build at all. And so that's what they began to do, to trouble them in their building, to make their life very difficult, to make the building of the temple now a chore and a burden, whereas it was something that they greatly rejoiced in initially. And now, I'm going to persecute you. Now, we don't know exactly what they did in this particular instance, but if you refer on later to the time of Nehemiah, you will see that how they were now working under the threat of military assault. By their solution was to that they will in one hand hold the spear and the sword, and the other hand hold the spade, the trowel. So basically it's to say that they were building and defending themselves. Right? They had to have institute a sort of rotation shift thing where, you know, there will be people standing guard as other people are building, because that was a sort of trouble that they faced later on. But a very similar sort of issue here, where perhaps they will come and now try to disrupt their work. Maybe try to send in fighters, soldiers to attack them. Or maybe to disrupt their supply lines. You remember they sent money to hire masons and carpenters and to acquire materials from Lebanon. Maybe to disrupt all these things, to make sure that their building is as difficult as it can be. Is that how Satan continues to work today? Yes. And he will try to cause churches to fall by way of compromise. And we see that, the ecumenical movement. We see that in the new evangelicals, to say that, oh, do away with biblical separation. You know, no need to be so hard, hard line about your beliefs, and no need to be fundamentalist in your practices. But if that does not work, what will God do? He will try to disrupt your work directly. He will try to send persecution, causing your work to be so difficult that you are tempted now to just capitulate, to give up. So what's the point of fighting so hard? What's the point of working so hard for the Lord? It's difficult and I don't like it. And so that's what Satan would now try to do. Whatever they did was to frustrate their purpose. You see that? To frustrate their purpose so that they would be tempted to give up. And they would now enter into a very difficult time. But they had the desire to build, the intention was there. But sadly, they did not have that sort of tenacity and fighting spirit, which were later exemplified during the time of Nehemiah, where then also attacks came, but they shrugged it off. And they said, no, we will build the walls, and they completed it in 52 days. This time round, it seemed to have worked, because at the end of the chapter, you see that they stopped. They did not continue on. The next few verses from verse 6 all the way to verse 16, you know, what we see here actually is samples, examples of how they had been frustrated, not just during their time, but all throughout the rest of their history. Right? So verse 5 tells us that they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, and that will be the present time, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and that will be two kings down the road, right? Two kings later. And so that will be about 16 years later, right? When Darius, king of Persia, 14 years later, and then 2 years later they built. So 14 years later when Darius, king of Persia, would build. But in verse 6, you notice it speaks of the reign of Ahasuerus, and then in verse 7, it talks about the days of Artaxerxes. And these may be names familiar to you, because Ahasuerus will be the king during the time of Esther, right? And then Artaxerxes will be during the time of Nehemiah. And so these are later periods, okay? Later on. Now would still be about 530 BC, right? 536, 539 BC. Ahasuerus' reign would be about 50 years later, in 585. And then Artaxerxes would be even 20 years after that, in 485, and then 464. Okay? So he's speaking of things that will happen 50 years later, 60, 70 years later. Now realize that this book was written by Ezra. So Ezra would have served alongside Nehemiah, right, some almost 90 years, 70 years, right, after the events of this first return. Okay, so he's writing in retrospect. He's writing as a history record of what had happened. And in order to give a sample or taste of what sort of persecution they received, he pulled up samples of letters that were written later on. But it was just to showcase how relentless these attacks were. That was not just during the time of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. It was all throughout their history that continually they would do all these things to frustrate their purposes. And they will resort to all sorts of underhanded means to try to overwhelm them, to try to cause them to give up and to stop the work of the Lord. Counselors, basically lawyer letters, so to speak, right? Seek the help of the authorities to try to frustrate their purpose. And that is what they will do. Write letters to the king. All these accusations against inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. They hire lawyers to write all sorts of nasty letters, to sue you even in the court of law. You say, oh, that's ludicrous. How can that ever be? Yes, it has happened. And sadly, we have heard of it happening. Not just once, many times in Singapore. Even here in Australia, we have heard of that happening to other BP churches as well. I mean, there are numerous instances, numerous accounts. You know, there was a BP church where a pastor decided to practice church discipline against one of the errant members who tried to bring in deviant doctrines. And instead of receiving the discipline, the church member decides, I will sue the pastor for defamation because you disciplined me. How dare you? Another church, BP church. Because of some sort of doctrinal disputes and issues and problems within the congregation, almost all of the session were voted out. And even the pastor was voted out. And the group that were to leave, they say, oh, something is not right. They don't feel happy about it. What did they do? Hire lawyers. Try to write letters. Try to make threats to say that, oh, you have no right to remain in this church. It's our church, although they have been rightly voted out. And the list goes on. Doctrinal disputes. And we have heard over Bible College as well, where, again, go to the court of law, fight it out to frustrate their purpose, to hinder the work of the Lord, to make defending the faith so distasteful that we must as well give up and capitulate, and no longer should we do the work of the Lord. That has been Satan's attacks, and we see it happening all around us as well. Relentless in their attacks, one after another. And sometimes that is what happens in the work of the Lord as we build the house of the Lord. Yes, we said last week, it is a joyful thing, it's a blessed thing. But remember, it is also something that involves labor. And some of these labors would be these sort of things. As distasteful as it may be, nobody enjoys being involved in these sort of confrontations. Nobody enjoys these sort of disputes. But yet, this is what Satan would try to do, to disrupt the work of the Lord. And we must respond with courage, with conviction, with tenacity, to say, no, this is my conviction, this is what the Word of God teaches us, and we must stand firm on His Word, and not allow Satan to have the victory. And so they would bring in all sorts of slanderous attacks. An accusation, we see in verse 6. It's a similar word to the idea of an adversary. You bring up oppositions. They will come up against us. In verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, and that will be later on as well, they wrote this accusation. And from here onwards, actually, just as a side note, this is in the Chaldean language, right? This will be Aramaic. And so what did they say? Then they wrote, if you just glance down, you see a series of names. A series of names and then also a series of nations. And so all these nations all banded together and they wrote this letter. Verse 11. Oh, you see, look. These servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city. Slanderous attacks. He says, oh, you look at these people here, you know, they're up to no good. Although the king was the one that allowed it, they were now writing letters to say that, oh, you must not permit this. Why? Oh, because, you know, they are a rebellious and a bad city, and they've set up the walls thereof and joined the foundation. Oh, be it known unto the king that if the city be built and the walls be set up again, then will they not pay toll and tribute and custom, and so shalt thou shalt and damage the revenue of the kings. Oh, they seem to be so concerned. He says, oh, you know, I'm a good citizen, you know. I'm interested in about the welfare and the well-being of the king. Oh, do you know that these people, oh, they are up to no good? Once they build up their walls, they're going to, you know, try to be independent from you. And once they're independent, they're going to stop paying toll. They're going to try to take the land for their own. Oh, you better stop this king because they're up to no good. Was this true? It was not true. Right? There was no such intention. But yet, that's what they said. And he says, do you know there's precedence to this? You look at your own records. So they were very clever, right? They knew how to make their case, to argue so that the king will listen to their side of it. He says, you know, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor. Oh, you see, we care about you, king. Right? And, you know, we know that you're on our side and you're helping us. And we are paying our taxes. And it's not fair that if they were to become independent, or that they'd build not taxes, or that would not be good for the king at all. And so therefore we send and certify the king that search may be made in the book of the records of thy father. So shalt thou find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city and harmful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, which caused this city, for which cause this city was destroyed. Now, that is clearly not true. Right? Why was this city destroyed? Not because of any earthly forces, it's because God judged them for their idolatry. But they couched it in such a way as that, oh, you know, because, you know, in the past, they were under the rule and the reign of the Syrians, and then they refused to pay taxes or tribute to the Syrians, and then later on to the Babylonians. That's why the Babylonians came and crushed them. And you must be beware of the city, because they have been known in the past not to pay their taxes. See, that sort of thing. That sort of attacks. That sort of unethical, unhanded attacks. Try to get the king to hold and to listen to their side of the story. And so he says, oh, we certify, verse 16, the king, that if this city be built again and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. Satanic attacks, hindrances, try to get the city to be blocked by the authorities. Try to get the church to be shut down by the authorities. Oh, they are up to no good. Oh, king, and in our case, government. And what would it be? What would it be here? To write letters to the council? To write letters to the board of, what is it, charities or the ministry that oversees religious bodies? And these sort of things have also happened. To say that, oh, this church is illegitimate. Oh, it's doing unethical practices. Oh, you know, that the way that they are running, or they are not adhering to constitution, and so on and so forth. Whatever other ways and means which Satan will come and attack us. But the message to us is clear. We must not be discouraged by these things. Because the Bible has already warned us that is what will happen. That is what was experienced by all these ministers of the past, by Jesus himself, by the apostles. When Paul was so concerned and intent about building up the churches, he faced such heavy persecution. And time and again, he will say, I tried to come. I tried to be in your midst, but Satan hindered us. That's what he testified of in 1 Thessalonians. But we, brethren, being taken away from you for such a short time, and this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he was writing to the Thessalonians. He says, you know, I care so much about you. But the story of him and the Thessalonians is an interesting one as well. You know, he was only allowed to spend a few Lord's Day there before the persecution against him was so intense, he had to leave. And after he left, he said, I kept on trying to come back, but I couldn't. He says, I desire, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. But Satan hindered us. Because Satan knew that if Paul were to come to these churches, you know, they would be blessed, they would grow. But Satan hindered us. Satan continues to hinder the work of the Lord. Satan continues to attack. Satan continues to thwart and trouble our hands, to weaken our hands, to frustrate our purpose. So that at the end of it all, we will say, what's the point? We must as well give up. We must as well stop the work of the house of the Lord. But that must never be. And when things around us happen, we must always see the spiritual significance of what is going on. The latest in our present time now is a physical one. It is a virus that seems to have swept through not just our nation now, but around the world. And we hear of some cities where all mass gatherings have now been cancelled. I believe it's in Washington, D.C., that was the latest that I read last night. All gatherings, including churches, have been ordered to shut down, to stop meeting. I think now the directive from our government, our local government, is that any meetings of 500 and above people should be stopped. And churches that are larger than that, they are encouraged to have multiple services throughout the day to stagger the timing so that the people will be spread out. But they have not yet cause churches to stop and shut down. But what is our response to all these things? Yes, it is going to make things more difficult. And in the weeks and the months to come, we don't know what is going to happen. And yes, on one hand, we must exercise all cautionary measures, and we are doing that. But that must not discourage us to then say, oh, it's now so tedious to worship the Lord. It's so difficult. I'll just take a break for a while. Now, we're not saying that you must continue come no matter what. Yes, the advice is that if you're not feeling well, please don't come, right? And if so be that the government one day passes an order to say, all right, no more meetings, including churches, we have to comply, we have to obey. But that must not hinder us from the work of the Lord. What do I mean by that? Our spiritual life must continue to be maintained. Our walk and relationship with the Lord must continue to be maintained. And more so in light of what is happening, and we recognize that this is part of Satan's plan as well. That he wants to try to make it so that Christians will be discouraged. Well, do not allow that to happen. And we are putting up measures in place. We're trying to test out some of the online streaming services that, if so be that we cannot gather, or maybe a much reduced group can come. Maybe the old, the elderly, those who are at most risk, those who are not well, you stay at home. But we will continue. If so be that I have to stand and preach in an empty church and have a recording and a streaming, everyone sits at home and streams. Well, so be it. We will continue to do the work of the Lord. But you must not allow these attacks to cause your spiritual life to then then weaken. We must continue to strive and to serve the Lord no matter what. And that has to be our desire. And that is what we recognize even in a crisis like this. That yes, Satan is trying to frustrate our purpose, but we must not allow him the victory. We must continue to press on. We must continue to serve the Lord. We must continue to do all things that we can to make sure that the work of the house of the Lord will continue. And that begins with each and every one of us. May we continue to press on and serve the Lord, not give in to any temptation to compromise, not give in to any trouble that comes to our service. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this time that we have and Thy word that comes to us, warning us of how Satan will and has attacked the church throughout the ages. Lord, we pray that Thou will help us to be strong, to be steadfast, to always abound in the work of the Lord, that we will not give in, that we will not capitulate, but that we will be able to continue to run the race before us, that we may obtain, that we may live in a manner that is most pleasing and glorifying to Thy holy name. And so we thank Thee for this time, this morning, that we can be gathered here in Thy house to worship Thee. And may You help us always to treasure each moment that we have together, not knowing when it may be the last for a while. And so we thank Thee and praise Thee. May You help us to continue to worship Thee in this service. In Jesus' name we pray.